They'll be coming soon. We are in the book of Genesis, and we are at chapter 37, verse 12. We are starting what is my third lesson in this series on the life of Joseph as we finish the book of Genesis. Some of these lessons have been divided into half because we ran out of time. One of my favorite books is called Spiritual Leadership by the late J. Oswald Sanders, who was at one time the director of Overseas Missionary Fellowship, which was formerly China Inland Mission, which was founded by J. Hudson Taylor. In his book on spiritual leadership, he quotes the late John R. Mott, who died, I think, in 1955. Mott was a Nobel Prize winner and head of the World Student Christian Federation and author of the book Evangelization of the World in This Generation. Anyway, Sanders, in his book, quotes Mott, and this is what he says. How does he, a leader, face impossible situations? That was one of John R. Mott's tests for men of leadership caliber. A true leader is at his best in baffling circumstances. I think that's true. What is interesting is a study that was done during the war on a psychological profile on Winston Churchill and Adolf Hitler. The profile said that as the war wound down and Berlin started being destroyed, Hitler would go into hiding, which was in stark contrast to Winston Churchill, who, when London was being bombed, would visit the next morning out among the people. In fact, at night, he would often go up on number 10 and sit on the roof. One of the humorous stories I read in one of the biographies on Churchill was that all of a sudden, all of number 10 started getting filled with smoke, and they were afraid that maybe a bomb had hit nearby, and so they ran around to see what the problem was. They couldn't find any fire, and they finally ran up on the roof and found that Winston Churchill had sat down on the chimney. Two different ways of handling a difficult situation. Joseph is now going to be put into a tough situation, the first of many in his lives, an impossible situation, a seeming contradiction to the divinely given dreams of leadership. And the question is, how is he going to handle it? One of the most popular presidents of Wheaton College was the late Dr. Raymond Edmund, who encouraged Billy Graham, by the way, on his crusades. One of his favorite poems was this one. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man, and skill a man. When God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways. how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses with every purpose, fuses him by every act, induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. That is true. Again, to quote the words of A.W. Tozer when we began this study on Joseph, those whom God uses greatly, he first hurts deeply. Now we're going to see in chapter 37, verses 12 through 36, human malice and deceit and a scheme to prevent Joseph's dreams from being fulfilled. But we also will see the irony, because in divine sovereignty, the act conceived and executed in malice will be the means God uses to fulfill Joseph's destiny. As the English poet William Cowper spelled, Cooper actually is correct pronunciation, but it's spelt like Cowper. William Cooper says in one of the hymns that Dan sometimes leads us, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. So despite the evil intentions and actions of humans, nothing that they can do can stop the plan and purpose of God from being done. All human opposition to God is, in the long run, an exercise in futility. Turn, for example, before we get into Genesis, turn to Psalm 2. As you know, I spend every day, even this morning, I spent 40 minutes in Psalm 46. Psalm 2. Psalms 1 and 2 are the porch and front door to this beautiful home called House of Praise, Psalms of Praise. Psalm 1, of course, is a wisdom psalm. Interesting way, many of the main themes that you find in the Psalms are going to be found in Psalm 1. But Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. It's about the king. Now look at verse 1, 2, 3, and 4. Verses 1 through 3 is the first stanza. Why do the heathen nations rage and the people plot in vain? Now the psalmist never answers that question. And there's a reason why he doesn't answer it. Because sin is never logical. I think it was the French philosopher Blaise Pascal who said that that sin is an offense against reason. Sin is asking for the temporal rather than the eternal, for immediate satisfaction instead of delayed satisfaction. And if God exists and is truly all-powerful and all-wise, then rebellion is suicide. It is not reasonable. Sin makes people irrational. And that's part of the reason why this question that's asked is never answered. Now, my Hebrew professor, Dr. Ross, who taught us the Psalms, and we had to translate this particular psalm from the Hebrew into English, his point is that the question is one of astonishment. can't imagine. You mean to do what? Would be kind of what it would mean. It just doesn't make sense what you're going to do. And then their opposition to God's plan is revealed in verses 2 and 3. The kings of the earth set themselves. Notice the reflexive pronoun, set themselves. Who does it? They do. And the rulers take counsel together. They've got a little coterie here. They get together and they talk to one another. And notice what they plot against the Lord and against his anointed. You've heard about someone being homophobic. The true unbeliever is Christophobic. I said, I think last week, Dan would find this interesting because he loves John Lennox. The best way to find out if an atheist has an intellectual problem, he's sincere, has an intellectual problem, or whether it's a moral problem, which means that after you've answered one objection, he's got another one. The way to determine whether a person is a sincere intellectual problem or a moral problem is to ask them the question, would you like the idea? You can deny it all you want, but wouldn't you like the idea that there was a God? Wouldn't you like the idea that after you die, there's a place to go in heaven? And if they say no, then you know, regardless of how many intellectual problems they raise, you're not dealing with an intellectual problem. You're dealing with a moral problem. They don't want to believe. And it doesn't matter how many reasons you give. Now, in dealing with woke people, I've noticed a lot of people are dealing with logic and facts. And that's good, you should. But that won't work to a person who has a moral problem. When they don't want something to exist, they can close their eyes to all sorts of facts and all sorts of reasons. Sin, Pascal is right. Sin is an offense against reason. Yeah, of course, it goes without saying, I think, that it's also a sin against God. But here's what they're going to do. In verse 3, we finally hear their voice. We get to step inside. We've been told they're in this little circle here, and they're talking to one another. The psalmist now takes us inside the circle, and we actually hear them speaking. In verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They see God and they see Christ as slavery. They see it as slavery. They see it as bondage. And they think that freedom exists in fighting God. It doesn't work that way. But notice God's response in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. I'm not sure, but I believe that this is the only time we have God laughing. And this is a laugh of ridicule. You're going to do what? Just laughing at him. Martin Luther said, who would have thought that when Christ was on the cross and evil was triumphing, that God was in heaven laughing all the time? Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So we have in verse 3, by the way, 4, 5, and 6 is the second stanza. 1, 2, and 3 is the first stanza. And each stanza ends with a quotation. Did you see that? In verse 3, we have the quotation from men, what they're going to do. But in verse 6, we have a quotation, what God has determined is going to happen. And in this clash between between God and man, who do you think is going to win? In chapter 37, back to Genesis now. Chapter 37, verses 12 through 36, the timeless biblical truth can be stated this way. Those who faithfully serve their master often must endure grievous persecution, but cannot be prevented from fulfilling their God-given destiny. I'll repeat that because we work hard to find how do you take this narrative about what happened back and then and say it in a way that applies to me today. And this is my poor effort at it. Those who faithfully serve their master, which is Joseph, what Joseph does, often must endure grievous persecution. We're going to see that in this passage. But cannot be prevented from fulfilling their God-given destiny. Despite their treatment of Joseph, he is going to triumph. Now, in verses 12 through 28, which is our first section to look at, obedient servants who faithfully keep their charge may suffer persecution from those who are disobedient. The hatred for Joseph that we have already witnessed in the first part of this chapter will now manifest itself externally and vocally and violently. What is hidden in your heart will always be revealed when an opportunity comes. I wish Jennifer were here because I have a quotation from Shakespeare. The sight of means to do ill deeds oft maketh ill deeds done. There was a book about Bill Clinton and his affairs done by Dick Morris. The title of the book was Because He Could. When you and I are not supervised and no one knows what we're doing, and we can do what we want and get away with it, that is when we reveal our true character. We don't reveal our true character in the light. We do in the darkness. What was it D.L. Moody said? Reputation is what you are in the light. Character is what you are in the dark. And we're going to find when these sons of Joseph are away from dad, and they will be some 77 miles from home at the time, we're going to find out what they're really like because they're unsupervised. All of us do better when we know we're being held accountable. Right? That's why each of us has to, even when we're alone, remind ourselves God is watching. God is watching. One of the reasons why George Bernard Shaw said he was an atheist was because he didn't like God knowing his secret sins. Christophobic. Well, let's look at verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. It was not uncommon for shepherds to lead their flocks many miles from home in search of good pasture land. Shechem is about 60 miles north of Hebron, where Jacob lived. Now, Jacob owned land there, chapter 33, verse 19. It seems strange that the brothers would go back to Shechem, where they had left a bad reputation, as you remember in chapter 34, verse 30. But they go back there. But they may have avoided the people in the town. But now they are a long way from home and unsupervised by their father. And when we lose the fear of God, and are without accountability, anyone can be easily tempted to do about almost any evil thing. Verse 13 and 14. So Israel, that would be Jacob's spiritual name, said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to them, "Here I am." And he said to him, "Here I am." And so he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brother and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Joseph appears to be a rather responsible person whom Jacob trusts. Now, if Jacob had thought for a second and had remembered the hatred or animosity that his brothers had for him, maybe he didn't know about it. And if he had known about it and remembered the story of Cain and Abel, that Cain killed Abel, went out in a field by themselves, he might not have sent Joseph to be with his brothers so far out of sight. So he sends Joseph to bring back a progress report. This whole section is remarkable as it has an almost chilling parallel to Matthew chapter 21, verses 33. Let's turn there for just a second. You know what's going to happen to Joseph, don't you? They're going to throw him in a pit. Turn to Matthew 21 for a second and see if you don't see a parallel. We'll start at verse 33. And I'm going to read, of course, from the English Standard Version. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. So he's going to be a renter. Oh. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit, which would be his payment, like a sharecropper. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Do you see a parallel with what's going to happen with Joseph and what is going to happen with our Lord? The people of this world do not respect the Son of God. Like the Son of God, Joseph gives ready obedience. I'm going to say something here that I hope provokes you to further thought, not to anger. No truth is ever truly learned until it is obeyed. No truth is ever truly learned until it is obeyed. That doesn't mean you can't know something by faith. And I can explain the Christian life to you, and you believe it, and you understand it. But experience is where the rubber meets the road, and where our faith becomes merely intellectual or truly life transformative. No truth is ever truly learned until it is obeyed. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, there's much in that book I don't know if I would agree with. He does make this statement, though. Only he who believes obeys. And only he who obeys believes. Let me repeat that. Only he who believes obeys. But only he who obeys believes. Belief determines behavior. Yes. But behavior reveals what is truly believed. That is a profound insight. So let's take just a few minutes and talk about obedience. I have roamed through the scriptures and found a couple things. Point number one, I've got 8 points here. Point number one, obedience to others is not always a virtue. Obedience is not always a virtue. When I worked with an English automotive company and was in England and in the United States, I was sometimes asked to do something and was told, you owe it to the company to do this. Loyalty. Now, when they said that, it was usually said when what was being asked of me was morally questionable. Have you ever noticed that? The reason why we should be loyal or obey is because, number one, the person is owed obedience, and number two, what they're asking is based on truth. But to lie for the company, to defend the company because you owe it to the company, is wrong. Obedience is not necessarily a virtue unless it's based on biblical truth to someone to whom it is owed. That's a very important thing about obedience to know, especially in the world in which we live. Number two, obedience is not truly manifested when I am commanded to do something I already agree to do or already think is right. Obedience is manifested in obeying when I want to disagree and disobey. You want a proof text for that? Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 44. Not my will, but what? Thine be done. That is where obedience is learned. That is where it is manifested. When God says, do this, and you say, let me think about it. In dealing with teenagers, when they would ask, you know, me, well, pray about God's will where I go to school, I often like to say, are you willing to accept God's will without knowing what it is ahead of time? Or do you want God to reveal his will so you can think about it and say, maybe I will and maybe I won't? We have to make up our minds we're going to do God's will no matter what. I've often used this illustration. Imagine yourself sitting at a table across from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shoves a bunch of papers in front of you. And the front page is totally blank. And he says to you, in those papers, are my will for your life. I want you to sign the paper. And you say, sure. But first, let me see what the fine print is. No, can't do that. You mean I can't find out ahead of time what your will is? I'm just going to have to commit to it? Yep. Well, can you tell me anything about your will? It's good, it's perfect, and acceptable. Yeah. So go ahead and sign it. Interesting proposition, isn't it? What would you do? You might say, you know, a rational person thinks about his options before he makes a decision. If you don't think about your options before you make a decision, you're bound to make a mistake. That's not how the way he operates. So obedience is glorifying God, especially when done at the cost of personal pain. Number three, there is some comfort in this point. Even Jesus, in his humanity, had to learn obedience in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's turn in your Bibles just for a second to Hebrews chapter 5. I want you to... Now, Patty, when she took my class on Bible study methods, knows one of the things I kept emphasizing is context, context, context. Look at verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he's talking here about Jesus Christ, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. When would that happen? In the Garden of Gethsemane? Did obedience to God's will cause emotional pain to our Lord in his humanity, not in his deity, but in his humanity? With loud cries and tears. Remember the sweat that came from him as drops of blood? There was intense agony there in the garden. Do not misunderstand that or skip over it or just kind of merely read through it. Think about the most intense, painful experience you've ever had. Maybe something that kept you awake all night. Something that kept you so befuddled that you were almost speechless. And people talked to you and you weren't listening because you were busy, absorbed in this pain. And multiply that, I don't know, by an infinite number, and you have our Lord's agony in the garden. And he was heard because of his reverence. Now, verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, that's in his humanity, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, of course, in his deity, God is perfect. Jesus is perfect. He doesn't have to learn anything. But in his humanity, in the humble state of his humanity, he submitted himself to the will of God. God the Father never submits himself to the will of the Son. The Son always submits himself to the will of the Father. That is where he learned obedience. Where? In the garden. Where? With loud cries and tears. He learned. Obedience is not manifested when I say, yeah, I think that's a good idea. Yeah, I'll do that. Obedience is manifested when God says, I want you to do this, And you say, what? I'm not sure. I don't think so. Okay. Your will, not mine, be done. That is obedience. Point number four, obedience to God may bring increased difficulty. We often think, man, if you obey God, everything will be straight. My case in point is Exodus chapter 5, verses 4 and 9. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, this is the will of God. I'm speaking on behalf of his people. Let my people go that they may serve. And what happens? What's the first response? Okay, you guys are idle. You got too much time on your hands. So I want you to make the same tally, the same number of bricks as you always did, but now you got to go get your own straw. And what happens when Moses goes back and tells that to the people? What kind of mess did you get us into here, Moses? Our life was easier before now it's a big mess. So obedience to God may bring increased difficulty. Number five, obedience is often challenged by deception. Now in Exodus 23, verse 32, God said, when you go into the land, don't make treaties with anybody. But you remember what happened to that tribe that came in Joshua 9? Came from a law. They saw what was happening and they didn't want to get kicked out of the land or destroyed. So they dressed up in old apparel and got old moldy bread and put on old shoes. And then they came to Joshua and said, look, we've come from afar. We're not from around here. We've come from a long way away. And we want you to have a treaty with us that you won't treat us like everybody else. We've heard about your God, and we're all in favor of that. Okay. Now, the text says they did not consult the Lord. In other words, they didn't pray about something. In everything, by prayer and supplication. I heard A.W. Tozer said that he should have had that verse on all four walls where the deacons meet. So that whenever they got to making a decision, nothing was done without first praying about it. But they thought common sense. They've come from a long advent. They were deceived. They signed treaty and only to find out they were in deep trouble. God was not pleased with what they had done. Obedience to the will of God is challenged by deception. Number six, obedience to God often keeps us from divine discipline. In Exodus 15, when they were at the water that was terrible, you remember, bitter, and God finally brings them to clean water. He deals with the children's complaining by saying, basically, if you obey me, all of these diseases I'll keep from you. Obedience keeps you from being disciplined, divine discipline, especially for your sins. Now, when we dealt with suffering, we said sometimes God suffers you not for any sin that you've done, but to make you more fruitful. John 15, he prunes the vine so that it may bear more fruit. And doesn't make you suffer because you did something wrong, but so that you may increase in fruitfulness. But some suffering is divine discipline for things that we've done. And they were promised that. Number seven, obedience to God often brings success. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Meditate on my word, do what it says, and I will give you, and there's that word that we love in our society, success. Finally, obedience often calls us to walk by faith. Matthew chapter 14, verses 28 through 31. Jesus is walking on the water. Peter says something that is remarkable and to be praised. Lord, if it is you, bid me to walk on water too. That is a commendable statement. Wherever Jesus is, that's where I want to be. I remember a man in one church saying, he said, we were at a church function and I was on some place and all of a sudden I saw this girl on the other part of the building who I ended up marrying. And he said, all of a sudden I knew that wherever I was, I wanted to be over there where she was. Well, there's nothing wrong with you wanting to be with Jesus, and there's nothing wrong with it. And so Jesus says, come, and Peter does well. And then, of course, you remember what happens. He gets distracted. But faith often calls us to obedience often calls us to causes us to walk by faith. And so he does. By the way, when he starts to sink, what does Jesus say to them? You remember what Jesus says to Peter? I'll tell you what, let's play hangman. Let's fill in the blank. Oh, ye of little faith. So now we know what Peter's problem was, right? Obedience means that we have to walk by faith, and he didn't. By the way, that's the thing our Lord usually chewed the disciples out for, a lack of faith. Now I'm going to let you in on something. The Lord's right. And when I disagree with him, I'm wrong. But I've often thought, why did he chastise Peter, O ye of little faith? Why didn't he say, as Joel Osteen would have said, man, you were doing great for three steps. And why is it that Peter gets chewed out where there are 11 other guys still holding onto the gunwales of the boat, never did anything? See, faith puts you out there, man, where some other, quote, believers are not willing to go. And you have to walk by faith. Well, Joseph is going to go, and he's going to be obedient, and our time is up. We're going to go out there and we're going to find him and we're going to see what happens. And we're going to see that both love and hate have a sharp eye. If you love somebody, there's hardly anything they can do that's wrong. But if you don't like somebody, they can hardly do anything that you like. Boy, have I found that the case. Over years of ministry. Yeah, in years of ministry. Well, we didn't get through the lesson. We probably won't get through the lesson next week either. But you've learned some things about obedience. It's important. Not another subject that's not talked about. We think that, if I listen to a lot of preaching, it's about what that God exists to help you be whatever you want to be. He's a cosmic bellhop, just waiting for you to ring the bell, and he'll show up and move your luggage. Obedience is what we're called to do. Salvation is a free gift. Doesn't cost you anything. Costs Christ a lot. Doesn't cost you anything. But discipleship. Bonhoeffer was right in titling his book, The Cost of Discipleship. May God give us the grace to be obedient. And may we, in our obedience, truly learn that God is good. And he is our fortress, our very present help in times of trouble, Psalm 46. Father, our faith is often greater than our works. Forgive us. Be gracious to us. Be patient with us. But help us, Father, to learn obedience, following the example of your son and of poor Joseph, who in obedience to his father is going to go into a very tight spot. May we find you to be our fortress, our strength, and a very present help in time of trouble. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.